Okay, I've already said because this notion is foreign to our performance-based cultures, you have to embrace this by faith. So what is imputed righteousness and what does it mean to impute? Here it is. To impute means to reckon over to someone else, to lay the responsibility for someone else, to charge to someone else. And most of you carry imputers with you. You have imputational devices in your wallet. Here is one. It's called a credit card. Let me show you how this works. I go to the lumberyard. I buy $5 worth of drywall screws. I walk up to the counter and said, I'd like these screws. The guy said, they'll be $5. I said, I don't have a penny. He said, well, then you don't get the screws. I said, but I got this little card. No problem. Zip, zip, sign, sign. I walk out in the parking lot. I have my $5 worth of drywall screws, and I had to give him one red cent. I got the goods, and I didn't pay anything for them. What does the lumberyard do? It takes my $5 charge, and it imputes it to, in this case, the Bank of America. The Bank of America. It reckons the responsibility over to the Bank of America to pay the lumberyard. It lays the responsibility for paying. It charges the Bank of America for my $5 worth of screws. It imputes it. And if the Bank of America was theologically astute, it would end right there. Unfortunately, they are not theologically astute, and they have the gall to send a bill to me and expect me to pay them back, which is what I have to do. That's what a credit card. But my kids, exploring the depths of theology, decided that when Dad gave them his credit card to go to Gap, so they got all the goods and Dad paid all the bills, they understood imputation from a theological perspective. So what is this? Okay, here's what it is. There are two major processes at work in imputation. One, my sin and the penalty for my sin were imputed to Jesus, reckoned over to him, charged to him. The responsibility to pay the penalty was his. To which every good evangelical says, amen by myself. Come on, folks. Amen. All right. We believe this. It is the basis, the bedrock of our faith, right? All right. Now, here is what happened in the exact simultaneous moment that this happened. It was one of these. One thing went this way, and another thing came screeching this way, just at the same moment. My sin penalty for my sin went to Jesus. His righteousness and perfection instantly was given to me. In that moment, when I embrace Jesus Christ as my one and only Savior. When I was declared righteous, this happened. We all believe part one, and we give head nods to part two, but we really don't believe it. Or we don't believe it beyond the academic. We do not believe it in the real everyday world where we fail, and then we begin to feel like God doesn't, you know, he just sees through this. How can he continue to see me as perfect in his sight? I'm such a klutz. I mean, I'm a klutz. Yesterday you heard me confess my klutziness that it happened about an hour before I got here. I'm one of these needy pilgrims that the Spirit of God works overtime in because he has to do that to keep me from goofing up in all the ways I can goof. And believe me, some of us can goof graciously. I don't goof graciously. I tend to goof big. Okay. But this is true. And about 10 years ago when I discovered this truth, it changed me. Now, let's talk about this. What does it really mean? What is imputation? Restated, God has positioned me as holy and righteous in his sight. Hebrews 10:14. I'm going to give you a bunch of verses so you can see this here. But remember what Hebrews 10:14, I read that to you yesterday. And just so you know, I'm not making this up. Here is Hebrews 10:14. Ready? Because by one sacrifice, he, being Jesus, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There it is. There's the process of we've been made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By the way, this is borne out. Just look at the New Testament. This is borne out all over the place. But let me just take you to the book of Corinthians. Was there a church in the New Testament that had a few problems? If it was a church that had a few problems, which church would it be? Corinth. So how does Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, begin the book of Corinthians. Oh, you bad dogs, you dirty, rotten sinners, you guys that are missing the mark, get with it. Make those choices. Do what you need to do. Is that how he starts the book of Corinthians? May I remind you how this book begins? To the saints in Christ at Corinth. Do you realize what God is calling these people that are messing up? Saints! Because that's how he chose to see them. Those, and then he has Paul say, now Paul, Spirit of God's prompting Paul, help these folks to become what I already see them being. Sick the Spirit of God on them. That's all I'm trying to say to you guys. Some of you look back on your lives and you got a lot of regrets, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, a lot of failure. And you listen to me say these things and you think, well, that might work for you, Williams, but it doesn't work for me. No, it does work for you. There's no failure bigger than God's ability to resurrect and redeem. None. So today, God is singing over you if you're in Christ. He's got, I know this will shock some of you, God's got tattoos. It says he has his name, your name, inscribed on his hand. Now, maybe it's just permanent, you know, permanent, what do you call them, permanent markers or something, but I prefer to think that I'm there for the long run, okay? God's got you tattooed. He sings over you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking to make strong or bless those whose hearts are abandoned in trust to him. Go to the New Testament. How many verses do you want? Cast all your cares on him. He cares for you. God is in love with you. He has brought you into his family, his eternal family. And like a parent, he wants to help you to grow and become one of his thriving, flourishing children. He wants to equip you to make wise and godly decisions. He sent his very Spirit to indwell you. And you have all of the Spirit of God you will ever get and all you ever need. You have it all. The question is, how much of this of you does the Spirit of God have? It's not you need more of him. He needs to get more of us. That's the process. So here, God invests the Spirit of God and says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of his appearing. God is at work. This is sanctification, helping us to become what he already sees us being. And that's the positive gospel. That's the good dog. See, that's the good dog. You're a good dog. Man, this changes everything. Okay, let's go on. I am positionally perfect and righteous, but I'm practically under construction. So I'm not teaching perfectionism here. We still have a ways to go. God's already put us there. My goal is to become what I already am in God's sight. That's my goal. Now, I want to just share with you a theologian's viewpoint on this issue of imputed righteousness. And I'm quoting someone because some of you sometimes look at me a little skeptical about this. So I'm quoting the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, a conservative and, by the way, very biblical seminary. It's a great school. It's a great school. Lewis Sperry Chafer was their president for many years, and he wrote the classic systematic theology, 8 volumes. This comes out of volume 4. I got to tell you, this is where I learned my theology. I went to Trinity, but I read this theology, and my father was Dallas trained. So you're looking at a guy for whom this is home territory. All right? Now listen to these words of Lewis Sperry Chafer dealing with this idea of imputed righteousness. To the extent that the great truth of imputed righteousness, that is righteousness that we're declared to have, reckoned over to us, is foreign to human experience, meaning you don't see this idea around planet Earth, And to the extent that it's grounded on an invisible person in heaven rather than on self or any human ability or character, to that degree, its presentation to darken unregenerate minds must be supernaturally wrought by the Holy Spirit. You know what he's saying? Until you allow the Holy Spirit to make this reality come alive in your life, you can't do it based on your efforts or based on your understanding of the culture in which we live. It's countercultural and counterintuitive truth, and it has to be supernaturally wrought by the Spirit of God. This is precisely what the Spirit of God does, listen to this, when he convicts of righteousness. We always talk about the Spirit of God convicting of sin. He does. But do you know he also has a role to convict us of righteousness, to convict us of the reality in which we stand today as God's kids? It is not affirmed that the unsaved individual must understand the complex doctrine of imputed righteousness before he can be saved. Amen, Dr. Chafer, because even saved individuals have a tough time understanding this. So don't lead off your witnessing with the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Okay? It is rather maintained, now watch this. This is all one paragraph until you get to these dots at the end. It is rather maintained that the truth that a complete standing and acceptance before God, which renders unnecessary all works of human merit, shall be comprehended, and that this perfect standing proceeds from Christ and is based on a new vital union set up between Christ and the one who believes. Are you with me? He then has some more doctrine, and now I'm going to show you about, this is the most emotional that a theologian ever gets. A couple paragraphs later, what could contribute more to peace of mind, that's an emotion, peace of mind and heart, than the consciousness that one has become the assured recipient of a perfect and eternal standing before God? Amen by myself.
Amen.
Folks, that's the reality in which we live and move and have our being. It's what God has already done. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because he's already positioned us as perfect in his sight. He has nothing to condemn. Satan, the condemner, the slanderer, will constantly try to steal this truth, will constantly play your blooper reel, constantly bring up the stuff you failed. He's slandering this truth. And by the way, that's what his name Diabolus means, slanderer. But this truth is there. And when by faith we're willing to say, God, I don't feel like it, and I sure don't understand it based on the world, but I am choosing to believe, just like you chose to believe that Jesus Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for your sins, you choose to believe that this is true. And when you do, extreme personal makeover starts to happen. You get dangerous for the kingdom of God. You get filled with his Spirit and all this kind. Okay, four healing principles. There's the logic of imputation. Now here are the emotional pillars that help us apply this. This is trying to get the handshake between the head and the heart. This is where we try to put these two together. First of all, you and I have to acknowledge that we're sinful. I'm not teaching that we're not sinful. We are sinners. Okay? By the way, here are some verses. There's none righteous, no, not one, etc., etc. You can look these up. Secondly, Christ's substitutionary death is something I must accept. We don't get in on this by our performance. It is what Christ has done for us, not what we do for us. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. There's so many of these verses I can read to you, but I'll just read a few. You've read many of these before, but if you look at them now in light of this truth, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, speaking of Jesus now, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Right. He paid the penalty. Watch. So that in him we might become saved. Well, that happened, yes. But you know what this verse says? In him, we might become the righteousness of God. By accepting his substitutionary death, not only has your sin been paid for, but you become the righteousness of God. Okay, third thing. God's righteousness is something I receive by faith. Just as your salvation you receive by faith, your justification you receive by faith, you have to receive by faith his righteousness. Let me read to you, in case, by the way, this is one of my favorite parts of the book of Romans, too, because as you know, if you only read Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:19, 3:20, we would all be on Prozac. I mean, it's just this explanation of the plight of mankind. We're all sinners. There's none righteous. But verse 21, this is so good, starts with the word but. Oh, man, I'm so glad that word's there. But now, listen to these words. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We read that salvation comes. God's saying, oh yeah, that happens, but you know what? This righteousness comes to you. Go with me. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, become the righteousness of God in him. Now, here it is. My righteous position before God is something I must acknowledge. I got to admit this. Finally, it took me years to admit this because I didn't think it could be this good. I didn't think God could accept me. I felt so darn inferior. I must acknowledge and receive by faith. Now I'm going to take you to a very familiar passage in Philippians. And you have read this passage beaucoup times. Philippians chapter 3. Listen to these words. Paul starts by saying, if anyone thinks he's got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, and he goes through. In other words, for those of us that are consumed with performing for God, Paul says, man, I performed. Now listen to what he says, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, in the past, my performances, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Then he says, but, big deal, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now listen to these words. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. How do we get this position embedded in us? By faith. It's a faith process. Hebrews 10:14, you know, which I read earlier to you. And by the way, there's a gob of these verses that I could read. Take your Strong's and just look up righteousness and start going through the New Testament over and over and over. You're going to hear about righteousness by faith, righteousness by faith. Here we have it again. Jesus, day after day, every priest stands, performs his religious duties again and again. He offers that which can never take away sins. But when Jesus, this priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Folks, this is the reality in which we live. Now, for the engineers, I've graphed this. I'm given a graph because I'm trying to, every which way I know, I want to try to get this truth to you. Okay, under Adam's family, the old covenant, Christ's family, the new covenant or agreement. Under the old covenant, the standard by which you were evaluated was the law. Under the new covenant, the standard is grace, all right? Under the old covenant, the basis was our performance. How well did we perform to all the tenets of the law? Christ's family, grace, it's what Jesus did that we couldn't do. And because he's for us, Christ did what we couldn't do. Now, the difference between these two agreements is any righteousness that happens in Adam's family, which no one ever achieved perfect righteousness, but the only way you got anything was you achieved it. It was Smith Barney righteousness. You earn it. You do it. You know, and by the way, we are still, you know, John Wayne, who happens to be one of my favorite actors, but, you know, I was infused with that as a kid. Son, there's nothing you can't do. There's no mountain too high, no river too deep. My father used to say to me, I believe someday you're going to do greater things than I could ever do. And I grew up, and I was such a wimpy little kid. My dad was a big man, and I'm less tall than he is and less, you know, broad shoulders and all that kind of stuff. But my dad imbued in me this idea that I could be great. Sort of the American culture. I could be great. And so what do? You take that John Wayne concept, the Duke, and you move right into your Christian experience, and you can be great as a Christian. Man, you just have to try harder. You have to do more. You have to perform better. And we get into this treadmill thinking that we have to achieve the righteousness. Doesn't work that way. That's the old covenant. How are you made righteous? Because of what Jesus did for you, and it's done. Okay, now watch this. Under the old covenant, there was insecurity. Had you done enough? You talk to people who don't know Jesus, and you ask them, do you know if you were to die tonight, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you'd go to heaven? And they'll say, well, I hope so. You know, I hope I've done enough. Have you ever heard that? I hope I've done enough. You're insecure. You get on this side of the thing, you're secure. He who has the Son has the life. I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You're accepted. Okay? Rejection. You feel failure. Here, peace. Chafer was talking about peace. Uncertainty, acceptance. We yearn for acceptance. Folks, you're acceptable to God. He's crazy about you. You know why? You look like Jesus to him. You're wrapped in his robes. If you never did a darn thing for the kingdom of God, you're still acceptable to him. Now, may I say to you, we were created for good works. So what I'm saying here is not saying, don't do anything. Stop being active in the kingdom of God. Don't go away. Don't go away and say that's what I'm teaching. Please. Here's what I'm trying to get across, is your motivation for doing those things. Why do you teach the junior boys Sunday school class? Why do you participate in the choir and the worship team? Why are you serving God, leading a Bible study, or serving meals at a rescue mission? Why do you go on mission trips? Are you trying to demonstrate to God that he made a good investment in you, and you're trying to give him a little ROI on his investment? Are you trying to demonstrate to God that you are worthy of his love, and that are you trying to earn brownies for heaven? It's a wrong motivation, because I'll tell you what eventually creeps into your system is, have you done enough? And you begin to feel like you're not doing enough, and you start striving for more, and you're taking on more responsibilities. Folks, I have seen some people that are drunk on church, and I don't mean that to be negative, but they're doing everything in church. Now, if you are doing that for the right motivation, praise God, keep it up. And if you've got everything else in balance, praise God, keep it up. But if you are doing that, as many are doing it, because they believe they have to do that, or God's going to be displeased with them. He's not going to be as happy with them. He's not going to see them as fruitful and productive a vessel. Then you're doing it for the wrong reason, because listen to this. Perfect love casts out what? Fear. I used to fear that I wasn't doing enough for God. I didn't understand. Here's the right reason to be involved. The right reason to be involved in God's kingdom work is that you are so in awe of God's grace and goodness. You are so amazed at what he has provided for you. You are just overwhelmed with him, and you're in love with him. And you can't believe he gives you the privilege of helping to spread this news and to be involved in ministering in his name. And you're doing it out of love. That's the right motivation. The other motivation is the old covenant. Here's what happens. When we live this way, we get joyless duty. I've heard of Christians being exhausted, just worn out, burned out. On this other side, you got joy. Now, here's the problem. Okay, engineers, follow this graph. We believe that it is by grace we are saved. It's what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross to save us. We buy it up to that point. Then we allow the performance-based culture in which we live to enter into this system, and we now believe it's up to us to show God that we're really committed to Him and that we're going to demonstrate to Him that this was a good choice when He chose us to be a part of His kingdom. And we move right out of grace back into the old covenant. Now, I'm going to just say something to you. Sanctification happens by grace. It is God's work in our lives. We don't sanctify ourselves. He sanctifies us through the work of the Spirit of God. We yield, we surrender, and we cooperate. But who drives and leads the process? Not us. Folks, the old Keswick phrase, let go and let God. I used to look at that and think that's a little cliche-ish, but you know what? The longer I live, the more I believe that is the reality of our experience. We need to get on the tandem bicycle in the rear seat and let the Spirit of God take the handlebars. Let Him steer. Oh, we pedal. We're going to be a part of this process. We cooperate, but we're not driving it. If we miss this, we miss the reality of our experience. Now, look at this. T.L. Osborne writes, there's only two reasons why Christians fail. One, they don't know who they are in Christ. That's what we're talking about, is our identity in Christ. Number two, they forget. Now, I'm going to read you a little parable that comes from Chuck Swindoll, just to kind of close off this section, and then we'll finish off this chapter, because we can do it pretty quickly. You got the foundational truth now. Chuck Swindoll writes, a modern-day parable. So this is a parable, so think of the symbolisms. A young man named Sinner once received from his father a beautiful bright red sedan named Salvation. It was sparkling, new, clean, and bright. It delighted the young man so much, especially because it was a gift from his father. He could never have afforded it. He couldn't have earned it. He was so pleased, he even changed his name from Sinner to Saved. Saved polished the car every week, took pictures of it, sent it to friends, looked it over front and back, top, bottom, inside and out, never tired of telling other people about the gift, showed pictures of it to people and said, my father gave me this. It was a gift, a free gift. Some days later, Saved was seen out on the highway pushing Salvation. An individual named Mr. Helper, Paraclete, walked up, introduced himself, and asked if he could assist. No, no, thanks, no thanks. Doing just fine, said Saved, as he wiped the sweat from his brow. Just had a little trouble this morning because the bumper was cutting into my hands, especially on the hills. But then a nice man who was a specialist in pushing cars, pushing car messages, showed me how to mount little rubber bumpers right here underneath the bumper. Now I can push for hours without a blister. I've also been trying to do something new. It's a secret I learned from England. Put your back against the car, lift high, push hard. Works like a charm on muddy roads. Mr. Helper said, have you pushed this car very far? Well, about 200 miles. It's been hard, but it's the least I can do for my father who gave me this car. Mr. Helper opened the door on a passenger side. He said, would you get in, please? After hesitation, Save decided it was worth a try, so he slid in and sat down. And for the first time since he was given the car, he actually rested. Helper walked around to the left side, opened the door, slid in behind the wheel, started the motor, and moments later they were slipping down the highway at 50 miles an hour, quietly and smoothly. It sure was exciting. Saved knew that he needed Salvation sedan to be admitted through the gate at the end of the highway. But somehow he felt that getting there was his responsibility. And suddenly he realized that it wasn't. And for the first time since he got the car, he was smiling. Folks, who's driving the car? Mr. Helper, Spirit of God. Notice our role to cooperate as the passenger. That's such a different message. Bad dog, try harder, you need to work more. by the way, they often quote Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But they forget that that sentence goes on. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Who is making it happen? God. Folks, if you think I'm on a jag because I just get so frustrated seeing people who are just beaten up, just demoralized, joyless, just making it through life as Christians. Now, am I trying to say we should all be smiley, happy? You know, no, I'm not saying that either, because we go through seasons of intense pain and suffering. But boy, I got to tell you, if this reality is embraced by faith and becomes real in your life, it's an extreme personal makeover. It doesn't solve all the problems, but it changes so much about life. So much. Okay. What's the role of the law? Paul goes on in this first part of Romans 8, starting in verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature, okay. He says that the law still plays a helpful role in the life of the believer. It's not the means of justification. That happens by grace. But it's a moral and ethical guide obeyed out of love for God. It's almost as if God knew something about human beings. So he gave us some instruction. Like, for instance, fornication isn't a good idea. Very interesting. I just read a study the other day that talked about the implications of premarital sex and the attitudes and mindsets that appear years later in marriages as a result of that. And I mean, this was not done by Christians. This was done by some sociologists at the University of New York. Okay, let's talk about lying. Do you know what physiologically happens in your body when you lie? It's not good for your heart. It's not good for your brain. It's not good for a lot of your systems. So God says, tell the truth. We don't always do that. And lies usually beget more lies. Deception begets more deception. And pretty soon, we're so stressed out. It's like God knew something about human beings when he gave us this. These are simple things. Take a Sabbath. Take a Sabbath. That's a good one for Christian people. Take a Sabbath, folks. Yes, but there's so much to do in this world. There's so many. God rests on a day. Okay, the law still is a moral and ethical guide. The obedience to the law is made possible by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. How do I know? Because I wrestle with some of the same things you guys wrestle with. Every man in this room wrestles with his thought life. I mean, let's just be truthful. We all do. Okay? How do we conquer this? How do we make headway, at least in this process, is by yielding to the Spirit of God. Instead of focusing on the sin, focus on the Spirit. So anyway, we're becoming what God's already positioned us to be, and as we allow this to happen, the positional starts to become more of the actual. All right, now, Paul goes on and says, how should we live before men? There's two mammoth contenders in the inner workings of the believer's life. They are the sinful nature or flesh and the Holy Spirit. By the way, this word for flesh in the Greek is a great word. It's S-A-R-X, sarx. Isn't that an ugly word? Sarx. You got the sarx and you got the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the sarx the life out of you. It's an ugly word. There's two, okay. So we can let the sarx the life out of us. And if we do, here's the life that you live. You have a mind oriented towards sin. You live a death-like existence. By the way, you know, it says the wages of sin will be death. No, it says the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God is eternal. There's an isness to this thing. And people who get really buried deep in sin, I don't care what kind of sin, you've met people that are walking dead people. Anyway, I don't need to explain that. You know what I'm talking about. People like this are hostile towards God when they allow the sex and the sarx to control them. It can lead to sex, all right? They have a rebellious lifestyle, and they have an inability to please God. Where'd I get this? There it is. There are the verses. This is what Paul is saying. When we let the sarx control us, more and more we'll have a mind oriented towards sin, death-like, hostility, rebellious, inability to please God. On the other hand, if we yield and allow the Spirit of God to take the wheel of the car and drive the machine, These are the things that happen. You have a mind that begins more and more to be oriented towards righteousness. I like this. He says, you live life with resurrection power. You live life with an exclamation mark. You get power from God inside you, helping you to do what you couldn't do on your own strength. You're spiritually alive and growing, and you have resurrection life. Now, these are things that when we allow the Spirit of God to fill us. Now, I want to take just a minute, and I want to talk about what is it, what is this filling of the Spirit? Because this is a doctrine that goes all over the map, and people have all kinds of funny ideas about this. Okay, is that something ringing? Oh, it's a car alarm. Okay, thank you. Hearing aids all of a sudden. I think, is this feedback? Okay, here we go. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. All right, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? So let's just go to the Greek. The word filled means three things in the Greek language: directed, empowered, controlled. When he says be filled with the Spirit, what he's saying is be directed by the Spirit of God, be empowered by the Spirit of God, be controlled by the Spirit of God. Don't be directed, empowered, and controlled by chemicals. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. So, good. That sounds great. How do we do this? Well, let's go to the New Testament language again. The word filled is in the imperfect tense and the passive voice. Doesn't that just delight your soul to know that it's in the imperfect tense and passive voice? But this will delight your soul. What does the imperfect tense mean? It means something that has to be repeated over and over and over and over. Unlike the aorist tense of the Greek, which talks about something that happens once and only once and the implications carry on forever, the imperfect tense is something that's repeated over and over. In the Greek, I would never say, I was physically born August 4th, 1947, in any tense other than aorist tense. Why? I'm not going to be physically born again on planet Earth. That's a one-time event. Implications carry on forever. But neither would I say, I was thirsty yesterday in the aorist tense, because guess what? I'm going to be thirsty again. So I would use an imperfect or pluperfect tense to talk about my thirst. When Paul says, be filled, this verb is in the imperfect tense, which means it's something that happens over and over and over and over and over. Now, passive voice. Active voice means it's something that I do to myself. I make it happen. Passive voice means it's something that happens to me. I don't do it. It gets done to me by some entity or some source outside of me. So think about this. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, what he's saying is, over and over and over, you need to allow God to fill you. He's going to do the work with the Spirit of God so that you can be directed, empowered, and controlled. Conversation in back room, Chuck Swindoll. I asked him one day, sitting back there, I said, Chuck, how do you navigate life? You've got a church, huge church congregation, all those pastoral responsibilities. You've got book contracts. You've got to churn out books. You've got to do a daily radio broadcast. You've got all these big wigs wanting you to come and pray and bless and speak and so forth. How in the world do you keep all this in balance? How do you navigate life? I mean, I'm trying to ask for my tiny little thing, and here's this giant, you know, and I'm trying to figure out how in the world. And he laughed as only Chuck Swindoll can laugh. You know, that marvelous, just contagious laugh. He laughed. He said, oh, Raj, he said, when I try to do this in my own strength, I mess it up big. I muck it up. I muck it up. So he said, years ago, after understanding Ephesians 5:18, I began a practice in my life. I now use this practice. He said, when my eyelids first flutter open and I'm coming into consciousness, I usually say, good Lord. No, I usually say, good morning, Lord. Although some mornings I say, good Lord, morning. But anyway, I say, good morning, Lord, this is Chuck. I like that. Not that God needed that help, but, it's kind of, good morning, Lord, this is Chuck. By the way, I just want you to know that I want to be filled with your Spirit right now, because before I put my feet on the ground, I want to be directed and controlled and empowered by you. If I try to live this day in my own strength, it's curtains. He said, then I go take my shower. Then I'm on my way to breakfast. And you know what? As I'm going down the stairs because I'm going to greet the family, I say, hey, God, this is Chuck again. I want you to fill me with your Spirit. He said, as I'm driving to the office, do you know when I'm praying, God, fill me with your spirit? He said, I bet I pray that prayer 30 to 40 times a day. That is biblically accurate based on the language of the New Testament. Over and over and over, he is acknowledging where his strength comes from. He wants to let go of the handlebars. Now, I'm going to tell you, Chuck is like Raj. Goal-oriented, you know, he's a Marine. I was never a Marine, but I have that Marine mentality. You know, if you don't want to help me, get out of my way. I'm going to make this happen. You know, I'm learning a new management style here, which is God's blessing as I learn participative management. You know, instead of me always, you know, I'm waiting and we're collaborating and all this kind of stuff, just doing great stuff for the team. But this does not come naturally to Roger. This is born of the Spirit of God, because Roger is one of these people that is going to put his head down. You're either with me or get out of my way, because we're going to take that mountain. Well, God's slowly helping to change that. So today, walking over this bridge, do you know what I prayed before I walked in this auditorium? God, fill me with your Spirit. Control my words, my actions, my thoughts. I'm going to walk back here. I got to meet three couples for lunch. Do you know what I'm going to pray before I go in and meet these people? I don't know them. I'm about to meet them. I'm going to say, God, fill me with your Spirit, so that whatever transpires in these interactions will be edifying and will, you know, I'm going to pray this prayer I don't know how many times today. That's how you get a life directed by the Spirit of God. You open yourself and say, Spirit of God, take control. Don't just sit over here in the closet when I need you. Oh, you're there? Good, thanks. Don't bother me. Don't call me, I'll call you. You know, I mean, that's not the way to live a life controlled by the Spirit of God. Instead, you're saying, God, here's my whole home. Here's my whole house. Walk through it. Clean out what needs to be cleaned. Move whatever direction you need to move. Fill me. Oh, man. This is how we begin to understand this position. Okay, Paul's talking about that. So Paul says, shift your focus. I'm going to hustle here. We're going to go fast. Instead of focusing on ourselves and our circumstances and what we do after sin, we don't focus on God. We focus on our weakness, not on the power of the Spirit of God. That, you know, we're sin-focused people, and we operate on a corrective theology rather than a preventive theology. We know how to get the correction. Okay, Lord, I sin. I'm going to confess my sin, and you're going to be faithful to forgive my sin, and just, you know, blah, 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 blah. And we go, we know how to do this. Now, please, don't misunderstand. I want you to confess your sin. By the way, your sin's already forgiven before you confess. It's good for you to confess, because what is confession? It's agreeing with God. He wants to know, even though he's already forgiven that sin, that you see it the way he sees it. He wants you to help, because hamartia, sin, is missing the mark. So when we agree that we're missing the mark, then that lets him know that we know where the mark is and that we'd like the Spirit of God to help get us on the mark. So, you know, there it is. But we don't work on a preventive theology. So we focus on our sin. I often have people say, look out this window. What color do you see? They say, green. So I say, keep looking out this window, but do not notice the green. Don't notice the shades of green. Don't notice the textures of green. Stop looking at the green. Anybody see green? The problem is all we can see is green, and we keep looking at green, and that's the problem with our lives, is we're focused on our sin, our failure, our inadequacy, instead of the Spirit of God, the power of God, the work of God. If we started thinking about that stuff, the lure of sin will start to diminish. That's the preventive theology. Instead of, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to fall prey to that sin. Oh, gosh, there it is. I am falling prey. What a surprise. Now, you know, instead of, you know, God can actually move sin into indistinctness in our lives. Anyway, okay, you get the message. So we expect failure, and we focus on sin, and life becomes defeatist. Our Christian walk becomes one of endurance rather than enjoyment. The good news, and this is what God calls us, is he thinks we ought to live differently. He calls us not just conquerors. This is before the era of superheroes. He wrote this word in here in Romans 8:37. The word is hypernoukomen, which means super conquerors. So before we had superheroes, we had super conquerors. And guess who they are? Us. You said, me, a super conqueror? You don't know what a terrible, inadequate person I am, you know. And God sees you as a super conqueror. You can live whatever way you want, but that's how he sees you. Okay, enough on that. At this point, we got to ask some questions. Who makes us conquerors? Who makes us holy? How does this process of sanctification happen? Is it our responsibility or God's? Guess what? We're often taught to strive. Those are exact quotes. I was told to strive for my sanctification. Bear down, work harder, make the right choices. Guess what? It's not what Scripture teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that sanctification, like salvation, is whose work? God's work. It's a work of grace. We yield, he works. Our role is to cooperate with God. We yield, he initiates. We cooperate, we're active. I'm not talking passivity here. I'm talking what I call that yielding where you're ready for God to speak so you can act. Or let me give it a different term, abiding. You know, we often hear the messages about abiding. Well, what's abiding? My best example of that is your hand. Your hand is abiding with your body and your brain. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that it is constantly available. And the second thing is it's instantly obedient. For instance, I didn't wake up this morning and my fingers came up here, thumb as a spokesman, and thumb says, hey, me and the fingers today, we decided we aren't going to work for your brain. We're tired of always doing what you want done. So today, we're going to do our own thing. Good luck brushing your teeth. And suddenly, you're standing there. How are you going to brush your teeth if those hands don't work? You know, you got a problem. But our hands abide. They're there. And all of a sudden, the brain says, scratch your nose, and hand scratches your nose. Constantly available, instantly obedient. That's what abiding is. I'm sorry for being just so simple, but that's it. So every time you look at your hand, think of what you are called to do with Jesus. Be available to him and instantly obedient when he works. He is the active ingredient. We're not. Passage of Scripture. This is to just demonstrate God not only rescued us from the power, penalty of sin, he's rescuing us from the power of sin. Who's at work in us till the day of his appearing? Us? No, we cooperate, but he's the worker. Ephesians 2:10 talks about the Lord changing us into vessels to accomplish his kingdom work. Who changes the vessel? Who shapes it? It's the potter. It's not the clay. The clay doesn't say to the potter, hey, back off. I'm going to make my own pot today. And, you know, starts. It doesn't work that way. It's the potter who shapes. I'm sorry for being just basic here, but Hebrews 10:14, we are in the process. God's already positioned us, those who he is making, holy. He's helping us to become an actuality. By the way, it's a great passage if you want to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. It talks about the Lord being both our Savior and our sanctifier. He is the one who sanctifies. In summary, the sanctification process is God's handiwork. What's our role? To cooperate. Okay, as we finish here, how then do we facilitate God's shaping and refining work in us? There's two actions we can take, and Paul, at the end of this section, calls them obligations. He says, one, don't live according to the old nature. And guess what? You don't have to. You don't even have to focus on it. Focus on the power that you have within you. Focus on the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Focus on Jesus. And number two, appropriate his power. Do live according to the Spirit of God. By the way, it's the first time in the book of Romans. It starts in chapter 6, but chapter 7, and then in verse 8. This is where we see the Spirit of God. He doesn't talk much about the Holy Spirit until he gets to this chapter. And now he's just saying, this is it. This is how it happens. You don't do this. God does this in you through his Spirit. So shift your focus. So what's the number one consequence of shifting your focus to allow the Spirit of God to empower you instead of you doing it yourself? It's extreme makeover, because he begins to help you by faith. He convicts of righteousness, and you begin to believe that that's how God sees you. He begins to shift your focus away from the sin to the power that you have, on and on and on. It's extreme makeover. And that's because the primary result of a Spirit-controlled life brings intimacy with God. Verse 14, real life every day, leading from God, connection, relationship, closeness with God without fear, and God's internal and consistent witness that we belong to him, and lastly, assurance of our value and worth as God's children. And guess what? Every one of those things is what our heart cries for. It's where we want to be. I know you didn't think I'd get done. I could see the skepticism on your face, but it's actually only 12:25, not 12:35 like yesterday. So here's what I want to say. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God, in his grace, has propitiated, satisfied all his holy, just, and righteous demands in what Jesus did, as that was imputed over to him, and Jesus' righteousness was imputed, reckoned over to us, so that God today sees us as holy and righteous in his sight, which is why he says, come boldly and confidently with freedom into my presence, so that I can give you grace and strength in your time of need. He doesn't say, just, you got to perform. He says, no, you come when you're hurting. I see you like this. I want to give you grace and strength. I want to power you. I want to bless you. We run from God in those moments. We should run to him in those moments. That's how your Father wants to work with you. Now, there's bookend one. We're going to talk on Thursday about the volumes in between that and bookend two, because life doesn't always turn out like we wanted it. Life brings pain. Life has seasons of suffering. And what is in the middle of this chapter is one of the longest discussions of suffering in the New Testament. Bookended between no condemnation, no separation from his love. We're going to look at that, and I got news for you. There's a really encouraging truth embedded into this that's really good. So Thursday, we're going to look at that one. And then Friday, we'll talk about the second bookend. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Appreciate these troopers here who are walking through these huge truths in this chapter. I pray that that won't be just a little academic exercise. I really do pray that the Spirit of God will be given access to the really core areas of our being so that these truths can take root, and like seeds that are nurtured and healthy, they would produce wonderful, strong fruit. Oh God, I pray for these folks that they'd be willing to believe by faith their righteous position that they have before you. Help the Spirit of God. I just say help them to allow the Spirit of God to allow these truths to take root in their lives. So we just give them to you now and give me there too, and would ask that you'd be filling us with your Spirit as we head into lunch and get a chance to talk to husbands and wives and kids and friends. God, pray that we really will be filled and controlled and empowered and directed by your Spirit to be about your kingdom work as those that you're smiling at today, because we are in Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said together with gusto,
amen.
All right, guys, go have a great lunch. Thanks.